Morning, everybody. I'm gonna get us started. We kind of have a cutoff point at about 11:45, so we can move some chairs and we want to move these. Get some guys to help move the tables forward and put chairs around them. So that's our mission. So I have to be done at 11:45. So you're all going, yeah. Anyway, so we're continuing on in Colossians chapter 2. We've been focused on verses 16 to 23. It really is ending chapter 2. It's really, what does it mean to have freedom in Christ? And then how do we basically understand the realities of the gospel and all the assurances that we have? And then how do we practically live when there's pressure that comes from the outside world to do more than just live a life of faith and trust God for everything, really. It's really the pressures the church at Colossae was facing was you have to do something more to add to your salvation. So that's the theme we're on, and we'll talk more about that as we open up the text. But, last week I opened up with, our fun question to get everybody thinking, and last week we talked about peer pressure, right? And just living with peer pressure and understanding it, and how, if we're really honest with ourselves, we all feel it, and we all probably succumb to it at some level, right? And so the world we live in is just filled with pressure, I would say, right? It's media pressure. It's Jeff going into Lowe's and, just the tension of somebody kind of blowing up with a simple question. There's this, just this feeling of it's tense when you're in an airport and you're sitting next to somebody on an airplane. And, we just live in a pressure-packed life now. And everyone's kind of like waiting for something to blow is how it feels, right? And so what I wanted to do is go from peer pressure into a little bit more analysis on just walking in faith in 2026, right? 2025, almost 2026. Yeah, so the question is, what informs your decision-making? And what I want you to think about is, where's the balance of this feels right, and I'm doing it out of my feelings, or I've thought it through and I've analyzed this, and I've done the 7-step decision making model, and I've done pros and cons, and now I'm at a decision. So, if you think about it, this is an interesting graphic. So hopefully you can see it. And Matt already challenged me. You're going to do a risk analysis, and anyway, I've studied project management, and so these kind of charts and graphs are all over the place in that discipline. But the idea here is you could put feelings and emotions on the vertical axis here, and you can put rationale or logic on the horizontal axis there, and you can plot how you make decisions, right? So think of it this way. If in this lower quadrant here, say they call that quadrant one, if I don't feel strongly about something and I haven't thought about it, you're not really in a position to make any kind of decision about it, right? It's just kind of, that's how I feel when Cynthia asked me to, like, can we sit down and talk about next March? And I'll go, I haven't thought about it. And I don't have any feelings about it, so I can't make a good decision. Does that make sense? So then you kind of move up here and you go, if you're in this quadrant, you feel really, really, really strongly about something, right? You're passionate about it. Either it's infatuation about something. I just have to have that thing. Or just think about it. Or you're reacting in an emotional way to something negative, right? So your feelings are like really strong, but you really haven't thought it through. And this is where I think young people land when they think they're in love and they have no idea what love is. And does that make sense? I would maybe put them there. So then you can go down here on this bottom one and go down to, say, quadrant three. And that is, you're a thinker, you're a grinder, you're a concrete sequential person, and you've taken this, you know, decision about, are we going to, like, go see our kids for Thanksgiving, and you've done a decision tree, and you've kind of worked it all the way out, and you've full rationality of the human mind behind it, and you've said, no, I'm not going, and then it creates a problem. We are going Thanksgiving, so anyway. So there's some danger there too, right? If you're just sort of, and really the danger there is what facts, what is informing your logic, right? Is it what's true, or is it just, you know, maybe what your college professor told you, right? So then you have this quadrant up here where you have emotion and then you've thought it through, right? And I would argue in quadrant four, Jeff was talking about quadrant four, where you have people who are super passionate and feel super informed, but they're 100% wrong, right? Do we have that right now? Is that what's being preached from the pulpits of the college campuses? All the suppositions are wrong. There's no Bible in it. It's purely man-centric. And then there's tremendous emotion about it, right? So that's dangerous, right? But quadrant four, what has quadrant four done right? You know, when now you're in a position, if you're up here where you feel passionately about something and you've thought it through, what are the essential elements to do that well, to make great life choices? It's the have to know the truth, right? Yeah. So God's word is informing the rational thinking. Yep. Is God's word informing the feelings?
It can.
How?
Because when you're going towards that truth,
yeah. Worship. Worship. Pure worship, right? Informed worship, spirit-led worship. So that should be emotional, right? So there is a reason to do. We don't just say we can't feel things, because we do feel things. We're made in the image of God, and we feel emotions, right? We feel positive emotions. We feel negative emotions. We feel grief. We feel hurt. We feel isolation. We feel pain. We feel accusation. We feel all these things, you know. And then we feel love. We feel It's great to be married. It's great to be a parent. You know, it's great to hang in the church. All those are real, but they have to be governed by truth. And then rational thinking has to be 100% governed by truth. And if you're doing both well, you're going to be up here, and you're going to be making good life choices. Does that make sense? You now can get a certificate in project management. So let me open it up to the floor. Any thoughts on this? Would you agree that you know, a lot of people live right here? And what does the world say? If it feels good, do it, right? Go with your gut. Follow your heart. You do you, right? And what are all the Disney movies ultimately say? Follow your heart. Okay, so do we live by pure heart passion? We can't. We cannot, right? We cannot. And so what you see is, weirdly, with the whole Charlie Kirk thing is people feel really, really strongly about it one way or the other. And then people are superimposing what it means to be compassionate on top of a criminal act. I watched one reporter feeling for the shooter, and saying he loves his partner, and that's so human, you know. And you're like, he just committed murder. What are we talking about here? And you can sense those realities, because we're made in the image of God, and there's emotion there, and there's whatever, but it's not legitimate. It's not okay. Does that make sense? And so We're just at a place, I think, in our country where a lot of people live here. They just kind of want to not think about it, just grind, you know. I just don't want to deal with it, and I'm not even going to vote. I'm not here to say go out and vote. I'm just saying, as a citizen, we probably have an opportunity to pray to God and exercise, you know, our civil rights. People in the first century didn't have an opportunity to vote. We do, so maybe we should take advantage of that, right? And I'm not saying we're voting so that the church can take over the government. But a lot of people live here. I think many, many people live right here. This is kind of the realm of professionals and engineers, and this is where we want to be. We want to be... I love engineers. No, but you can live here and be super prideful too, right? And not really empathetic about, you know, things you ought to be empathetic about. And so where we want to live is up here, because that's how our Lord lived. He wasn't, you know, emotionless. You know, he wept over Jerusalem. You know, there's tremendous passion shown in different, you know, parts of the gospel. You know, but he's also a truth sayer, and everything came from the Word of God. Everything was underpinned by the Word of God. So, with that, I'm going to hand out some quizzes. Just kidding, you guys. Hey, Marcella. There you go. Oh, I'm sorry. Anyway, so let me just let you comment. Do you find that a reasonable analysis? Is that a helpful graph? I just kind of came up with that on my own. But, you know, putting it in that way, it helps frame how we should think. Yeah.
I tend to live on the side of that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I have like a conviction, right, to stand for something. Then tend to overthink.
Yeah.
I'm getting it taken out of context, or maybe I didn't do enough research in this area. Kind of temper my conviction, speak up for something.
Yeah.
Based on just maybe overthinking it.
Uh-huh.
I think that finding a good balance.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent. You're still lost. And if both are wrong or one is wrong, that's a great way to say it. You do have to have both. So emotions informed by truth, and then logic informed by truth. And then I think wise decision-making, if you're in quadrant four, is also careful and deliberative and prayerful, right? Where you're not rushing into anything. You're taking your time, you know, circumstances permitting, and you're seeking counsel. You know, the Bible talks about wisdom and counsel, you know, and so, hey, can my wife and I just come in and talk to all the elders and talk this through? That's what the church is for. That's what church leaders are raised up for at the deacon level and at the elder level. That's what the one and others are for. That's why we have home groups and fellowship groups and different ways to connect, where you're just like, what do you think? You know, what do you think about this? Because, you know, we get to make big life decisions, and we trust that God is sovereign and working providentially, and he knows what decision we're going to make, but we do get to make big decisions, and it's the biggies are, you know, who you're going to commit your heart to in terms of Christian marriage, you know, Lord willing. What are you going to pursue professionally? How to make a living? Where are you going to get educated or not? Serve in the military or not? These are huge life decisions, right? And they have tremendous tremendous impact depending on which way you go with something. And sometimes the Lord will let us, you know, kind of make a bad decision to help us grow to become more Christ-like. And so that whole God's will, our will, you know, nexus is not what I want to preach on today, because it's real, and God is working always providentially and perfectly. But we're also making choices. And guess what? Every one of our decisions that we make count. You ever thought about that? How many decisions do you make a day? They all count, because you're telling the world and yourself and to the omniscient God something about yourself when you make a choice. And some of them may seem really dumb and mundane, but even you know, make our bed or not make our bed. So, you know, we have this. Sometimes I try to make the beds. Sometimes I don't. And sometimes she makes the bed, but it's really sweet to see the bed made, right? And she likes it when I do it. I like it when she does it. But it sounds silly, but there's a choice being made there. It's like, okay, I'm too busy and I'm not going to make the bed. Or I'm going to make the bed because I'm not too busy and I have time. Anyway, that would be a teeny tiny sliver, low-level decision. But we have a bunch of decisions we make throughout the day, right? Do we go to something or not go to something? Do I talk to that person or not talk to that person? Do I pick up this book or that book? Do I flip on the TV and watch some inane football game, which I do, or not? You know, so all these are decisions, and some matter a whole lot more than others. But I think at the end of the day, they all count, because Scripture tells us what about when we face the Lord. At some point, you know, our life will be judged. And we're not going to be judged like kicked out of heaven judged. The lost will be judged, you know, ultimately, and be separated from God forever. Christians, believers, the elect, those that God is promised, you know, to be in eternity with him forever, we still are going to face a form of judgment, right? And we're going to talk about that a little bit here in the text. So stuff matters. Stuff matters. And praise God that our salvation is sure and we're not trying to earn anything. But we also should also realize that, that, you know, pleasing God is something we can do every day, all day, with the choices we make and the decisions we take. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Anything else on the kind of warm-up? You guys like the project management chart? Okay. I want to pray now and give our time to the Lord, and also do some intercessory praying. So we had a wedding, right? So River got married, right? So congratulations, and all that happened, what, last weekend? Yeah. Right. Any other specific intercessory prayers? I want to just keep praying for Dan and Jess, and they're still working their way through some, you know, different dramas, but God's been very faithful to them, and things are well, and I think they're in the assignment window, so, and Jess is also going to have a baby, so they're going to go from 6 to 7, so I think you guys knew that, but just continue to pray for them. What else? my son Matt and his wife Allie are going to have a baby in a month, so prayers for new life and baby born. Any updates? Okay. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And what's your baby's name?
Haven.
That's right. Haven, yeah. Baby Haven. Okay. All right. What else? Yeah. Yeah, and just, you know, safety and protection over the stadium in Arizona and Phoenix. You know, there people were waiting in line at 4 in the morning to get in, I'm told. So 100,000 people, I think, they're going to pack it out. And so, yeah, it's a huge, it's a global event. Okay. Yeah.
The men's retreat, I think.
Yep. That is next Friday and Saturday. Yep. So hopefully I'll be down there, and I think we got a pretty good sign up happening, so look forward to that. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Anchorage Grace Church. Thank you for the first service that we already experienced. Thank you for expository preaching and the message that was brought from Ephesians this morning. Thank you for the worship time and Nathan and the team and their talents and skill and desire to worship. Thank you just for the fellowship we've already had. Father, we do want to ask your Holy Spirit to superintend over the teaching this morning as we continue to open up your word and we progress in the epistle to the church at Colossae, Colossians, that we have in chapter 2. We ask to not add anything or take anything away from the original meaning that was meant by you and meant by Paul together, and now we can lift that meaning and bridge it to our day and apply it. We pray to do that well and faithfully this morning. Lord, we want to just pray for some praises for just River getting married and the Cortians and the family event there, and then just connections with moms and mothers-in-law. We're praising that. We're also wanting to pray for Dan and Jess and the family, for Jess and her pregnancy and for the families that get ready to PCS, and then for dust to settle and some difficult life circumstances that they've been navigating through. Just pray prayers for them to have just strong focus and stay faithful as they are, and we're grateful for them to be part of our church. We pray for Matt and Allie and a little baby on the way, and we're grateful that you're creating life and continue to do that. Only you can do that, and the miracle of life that's sparked in the womb and a baby that develops over 9 months and then born into this world is just miraculous at every turn. And so we praise that, and we just pray for a blessing and protection over unborn babies and born babies. We want to pray for baby Haven just to continue to just do well and thrive and come off oxygen and in the NICU. We're grateful for neonatal intensive care capabilities in the century we live in, and that little babies can receive that kind of amazing medical care. And so we just pray for dad, mom, and baby, and we lift them up to you this morning, and we pray for just health and just resolution to come through the need to be in the NICU. And so pray for the nurses, pray for the doctors, pray for all that to go well and for Haven to come home. Lord, we do want to pray for guidance for everyone here as we make decisions, and just pray for those forks in the road for career, and just to do that well and faithfully and wisely. So specific prayers for that, and in different situations. Lord, we pray for the Charlie Kirk Memorial. We pray for safety and security to happen, and nothing evil to disrupt or make problematic. Having a gospel-centered memorial to a man who loved you, Lord Jesus, and loved being in the faith, and let that inform his speech and his positions. And that was ultimately, as Jeff preached on, the level of depth that was informing everything. So we're grateful for him, and we're sad for the circumstances, but we know you're sovereign over all of it. And we pray that this memorial that would go out over the globe would be a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we also pray for the men's retreat, a chance for guys to get away and just hang out together and sit under solid teaching and connect at a heart level and just be men together, biblical men together. And I pray that people would let their guard down a little bit and just draw close, and that we would just sit under the beauty of the truth and come back a little bit more energized and stronger for it, and be better leaders because of it. We give the rest of this time to you, Lord, and just ask that you would superintend as we go through the scripture, and then some commentary help and some key points to bring out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in this section, kind of the closing comments for how it's been broken out, you know, by not necessarily by Paul, but by people who put things together in the canon of Scripture to a chapter. So chapter and verse have been applied. So we're looking at verses 16 to 23. Let me just read those from the ESV. So, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we're going to do a little bit of review and then really focus on the two things we didn't cover last week that are really popping out of this text. So let's kind of go back and remember what we learned in verses 11 to 15, which was Paul's, you know, treatise. It was sort of his foundational arguments that you have everything you need in Christ. You have a complete salvation. You have a complete forgiveness. You have a complete victory over all realms, to include the realm, the unseen realm of Satan and his angels, evil. You have victory, and you're safe. You're in Christ. You're covered. You're a beneficiary of the grace gifts of repentance and saving faith. You're justified in your faith. You're sanctified and being sanctified. You're in the family. You're adopted in. It's the whole binary nature of, you know, you're either in or you're out. And that's just it. Every human being on this planet is either an enemy of God or in God's family. That's what the gospel tells us, what Scripture tells us. And so Paul is saying, that's you. That's you. And then there's liberty that comes from that, right? There's amazing liberty that comes from that. There's liberty in how we can make informed decisions, how we can govern our feelings and govern our logic to make wise choices in life, and we have the freedom to do that, and we're not under some compulsion to do something to get in. We're almost there, and we got to do just a little bit more to get in. You know, that's heresy and not true, because Christ is all sufficient, all sufficient. So we saw from last week that Paul says he it's a warning, it's an exhortation, it's a therefore. Let no one pass judgment on you, which means what? It means somebody was passing judgment on them, right? So, and it was a problem. It was a thing. And so let no one pass judgment on you, and then this judgment takes form in some demands, and we looked at the different categories, right? So the three categories are legalism, verses 16 to 17, mysticism, really verses 18 to 19, and then asceticism, verses 20 to 23. So today we're gonna unpack mysticism and asceticism. We covered legalism pretty well, I think, last time, I hope. And so let me just read a quote from Warren Wiersbe, who I think did well with this section, and I'm using him a fair amount here in what follows, and also John MacArthur's commentary. So Wiersbe really said this about the Old Testament law no longer binding under the new covenant of grace. He said, now all of this had its proper function under the old dispensation. So before the coming of Christ, before the first advent, before the promised Messiah came, we had Israel under the conditional and not eternal, temporal Mosaic covenant. That's the law, and they're really tying their success or failure, their blessing or curse, to obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, and that's how it was set up in God's perfect grace plan. So that is, Wiersbe calls it a dispensation, an old dispensation. But it was not meant to be a permanent part of the faith under the new dispensation, which is now the church age, which we are in now. So the conditions to bring on the church age were Christ's first coming, and then his ministry, his perfect atonement and satisfactory and perfect death on the cross, and then his ascension into heaven. And now what was promised in his ministry on earth was what? The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And so the church age begins at Pentecost. And so at Pentecost, now there's the evidence of what's promised under the new covenant, you know, which is Old Testament too, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which seals us and indwells us under the new covenant of grace. And so now we're under grace and not under law, is the bottom line there. So continuing with Warren Wiersbe, the law was a schoolmaster that helped to train and discipline Israel in the childhood of the nation, preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. Now that Jesus had come, the schoolmaster has no longer need to perform the same functions. So that captures, you know, what the church at Colossae is, first century. Paul's writing to them. They are Christians. They're Christians. And you know, Jeff gave me credit for the stadium lights. I don't know that I can take credit for that, but I use it. I don't know where I heard it, but maybe I just did come up with that. Anyway, boom, stadium lights come on. Holy Spirit is now informing your whole worldview now. You're seeing truth where you didn't see truth before. And so these were the Christians at Colossae. And of course, because in the church age, we still live with an unseen realm that's at enmity with God, and Satan and the demons who are wanting to shred truth and rip families apart and wreck churches, and that's ongoing as we speak, right? And so that is part of God's perfect plan. So in this age, we have to deal with that. And the spirit of the age is consumed with those lies. And Jeff talked about the university system, which I totally agree with. And since I graduated a long time ago, it was already bad then. It's gotten way worse. And so it is a theocracy in the university system, I would say. It's being preached. There's a spirit of the age that's being preached as doctrine, and you better believe it, or you're unsaved in their world. It's interesting how woke comes up as a terminology. Like, you wake up to this truth. So kids go away to college, raised in Christian homes, and they're preached to, and wokeness is an indwelling of an unholy spirit, in a sense, you know? I'm not trying to make a one-to-one comparison because it's not the same, but so what we're talking about here is Christians that are saved, sealed by the Spirit, indwelled with the Spirit, enlightened, illumined, and they're trying to just live out their life in the first century. And so the pressure is coming. They had pressure then, we have pressure now. And so we talked about the legalism pressure, where they were saying, you know, you probably need, you know, to go back and follow some stipulations of the Mosaic Law. And now we're talking about two other kind of demands that are being put on people, which is mysticism and asceticism. And so I do want to say, though, that because had a discussion after class last time about, does this mean that the Old Testament law has no ministry to the New Testament Christians? Like, whatever the Old Testament law said, it's all out the window and has no bearing on how we live today. Fair question? The answer is no and yes. What Christ brought was all of those statutes and commands with him in his teaching, but they're not like your salvation depends on your obedience. Your salvation depends on his grace, okay? So the desire is, we should have a desire to, you know, follow the Ten Commandments. We should have a desire to, you know, live certain ways, but that doesn't mean the entire law is binding on us. What is now important to us is living under the law of Christ, you could say, which is all of his exhortations and his teaching. Does that make sense? And so, obviously, Jesus is bringing Old Testament with him. I mean, he's coming out of, he's a Jew. He's coming out of Israel, right? And so he's talking to an audience that fully understood the Old Testament. And what he's trying to do now is bring Gentiles to faith who have no idea what any of this stuff is and have them understand what was the law and what is grace. That's what Paul's really trying to teach here. Is that helpful? Does that make sense? So we don't just say, you know, the kind of ridiculous version of I'm under grace, no laws apply to me is, you know what, antinomianism, right? That's where you're just saying, I'm in. Let's party. People will try to make that argument, and there can be some weird stuff that comes out of that, you know. The other, it's the two ditches. There's total license and there's legalism, right? Legalism we talked about, which is requirements are being laid on people that aren't binding really in terms of your salvation and your trajectory to heaven. And so what Paul is trying to say is, all right, you Christians, wake up to these threats, be wise about it, be careful about it, because they're coming from the outside and they're coming from the inside. And so that applies to us today. Churches are threatened from the outside, and then every church is also potentially threatened from the inside, where false doctrines can raise up and cause division and strife and problems. So here's that's all the context for what Paul is trying to do here. And so kind of down the bottom of page 3 here, we have this idea of mysticism. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on an asceticism and worship of angels. Asceticism is mentioned there, but then we'll get to it in a minute. It really comes strong in the discussion in verse 19 about the whole body and so forth. And so, or actually, it's a little bit further down. We'll get to that. Mysticism is really what we're going to talk about in this verse, where it's worship of angels, going on in detail by visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And so Paul is saying, okay, you're going to have people come to you and try to say you're not a Christian, or they're going to try to wobble your assurance, and they're going to say, I have insider knowledge, and I'm strong in that. You just have to listen to me, and let me talk about it, because right now, you're disqualified. That's the threat, right? And people go, wait, you're telling me I don't belong to Jesus, that my salvation isn't sure? That's going to get people's attention. It should, right? That's scary. And so disqualify is an athletic term. It's kind of, you know, when you're kicked out of a game, you know, we have targeting penalties in football, you know, where somebody's like, take your helmet off, you're out of the game, right? You're disqualified. But it's important to remember that in the Christian faith, once your salvation is legitimate, meaning authentic, meaning God did it, you can be set aside and kind of sidelined in ministry, so to say, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Does that make sense? And so people, they struggle with things, right? And that's what church discipline is all about. And so when people are sinning and have sinned, you know, but the Spirit is in them, and they're sealed by the Spirit. They're justified. That's a permanent justification. You're now righteous by Christ's righteousness alone. You can't lose that. And so, but these people are saying, no, your salvation is at risk. And the point here is to say, a Christian who fails to obey God's direction does not lose his salvation. But he does, at times, you can sort of be, you know, sidelined. You can lose the approval. And the Spirit is going to be convicting you of that. And, you know, there's this idea of you know, we will be judged, and there are rewards in heaven that are promised. And not everyone's going to get the same award. We don't live our Christian life to earn rewards. We live our Christian life because we love God, and we're humbled by the gifts of grace. But there is a reality here where we can sort of not do all that we can for the kingdom, and there's some realities of that in terms of you know, being rewarded in heaven. But we don't lose our salvation. What Paul was really trying to say is, don't let somebody tell you you're not a Christian. Don't let somebody tell you you're not a Christian. You do the hard examination that you need to do, but don't let somebody say, I've got the track and you don't. Right? I've got the track and you don't. Do we see this today? Yeah. Where do we see it? I think in the charismatic. The wild charismatic movement is, you know, there's lots of heretical directions people can go, and then there's, you know, people that will say the real filling of the Spirit is a second filling, and I've got it and you don't. But, and, you know, we've had that preached in this very room, you know, kind of a challenging scenario we went through a few many years ago now, with a missionary, but I remember distinctly the words were, you don't know what it is, but you need to get it. And okay, so that puts people back on their heels, right? It's like, oh, what do I need to get? And Paul's saying, you got everything you need. You have it. I did it, God saying that. I did it, you have it. Rest in that. Don't pay attention to this kind of nonsense, right? Here's what MacArthur said about mysticism. You know, I'll read it here in a second. Mysticism is really a belief that a person can have some experience with the spirit world completely apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. So hold on to that definition. Here's what MacArthur said. Mysticism may be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from the human intellect and natural senses. I would just segue and say, that's up here, right? It looks for truth internally, follow your heart, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable external data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from a self-actualization, self-authenticating light rising from within. This irrational and anti-intellectual approach is the antithesis of Christian theology. The false teachers claimed a mystical union with God. Paul exhorts the Colossians not to allow these false teachers to keep defrauding them of their prize. It was as if the heretics assumed the role of spiritual referees and disqualified the Colossians for not abiding by the rules. That's such a great, it just nails the thought here, right? And so we ought to be really careful about that. I think Hollywood, more than any other community, they're visible, they're rich, they're beautiful, they're famous. So many people are into this. Okay, I'm rich and I have a platform. I know something and I can tell you how to live your life. And you just go, upon what qualification? We see that with athletes sometimes, right? How does an awesome basketball player who's really had no formal education, in particular seminary, how does that person have wisdom and a platform to speak into our culture? Well, because they're famous and they get a mic put in front of them, right? So Paul's saying that run from that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
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 Mm-hmm. It's a self attested to qualification that puts you in a have category opposed to everybody else that's a have not. Anytime you see that in the Christian faith, where there's some that know and others are the mass of unwashed, so to say, elitism is a real problem. It's a real temptation. It's a temptation in the church. And the church is not, the church says no to elitism across the board. And so, you know, elders are raised up just like everybody else. And elders, it says, are going to be differently judged for the stewardship of the flock. And so, truthfully, I will have to give an answer for all of you guys. Because I am an elder, and I stand up here and teach, and I feel the weight of that. I hugely feel the weight of that. And so, when you see people starting to elevate themselves, that's something you should like bring them to account over. And churches, you know, aren't immune to that at all. And so, what's interesting about this is. All of these kind of false doctrines, they come from the same place. it's man raising himself up, and in sort of like connected fashion, God gets lowered. What we preach here is a high view of God and a really low view of man, right? We're made in his image, which gives us dignity. We're unique in that, but apart from the gospel and saving faith in Christ alone, you know, we bring nothing. We are utterly bankrupt. So anything that is man-centric, we have to be super careful about. So these false teachers at Colossae, they were having visions, and they made contact with angels, and they're bypassing the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they're opening themselves up to really what's going on there is demonic activity. And Satan is great at giving counterfeit experiences. 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So, I don't know, back when there were like three channels on TV, you would see advertisements. All the old people are laughing. I remember you used to be able to like 1-800 number call into a spiritual hotline and get your spirit guide to tell you something wise about decision making, right? That was a thing, you know. Church, there we go. Thank you. You're the man. Yeah. So none of that will be recorded, but anyway, that was very tempting for me as a kid. And I'm like, I want to go. Can I go? Mom, can I go? No, that wouldn't be good. Well, why? I don't know why she was saying that wouldn't be good. It was good for her, but not for the kids, but the temptation there was my mom was missing something in her life, and she felt like someone like that could help her, right? And these are the dangers, and it's really, really scary. But what you're doing is you're basically opening a door into the demonic realm when you do that. And I don't know all the realities of that. The Bible says, flee, run. Sprint, dead sprint, run away, run. And so, you know, even the attraction to dark entertainment is scary. You know, why do people love horror movies? It's really kind of ridiculous some of the plot lines, but people are still. There's a whole channel, I think, that's nothing but horror and gross, scary stuff that you can just binge on if you want. So all of that is an attraction. to believe that you can gain wisdom and knowledge or help in making decisions from something other than the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The canon of Scripture is closed, and we are filled with the Spirit. And then that's what Paul is saying. That's that you have all that you need. Don't ask for or desire anything else. And so we don't need to go to the angelic realm. And the Catholic Church has kind of done that big time, right? With, you know, with Marian theology, right? So Mary is not Mary. That's the whole Mary, Mother of God. You know, all that argument is based on this root issue, right? Where I need another intermediary of some kind, rather than, you know, Jesus is our great high priest and he sits at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us as we pray. That's what the gospel says, and we're filled with the Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, Trinitarian. We're covered. We're good to go. We don't need anything else, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So the other thing that's interesting here is these false teachers would sort of wrap themselves up in a false humility. You know, they would say, oh, it's kind of a Gnostics would say, I'm not good enough to come directly to God. You know, I'm of the flesh. This was the you know, anything that's natural or material in this world. This is Plato's theology, if you will, as a Greek philosopher. There's a spirit, and then there's the flesh, and anything in the flesh is terrible, and so they'll start with I need an angel because I'm not good enough to go to God, and that's a false humility, but that's a trap, right? And so Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man, period. The whole Old Testament sacrifice system was all set up to point to Christ as the ultimate high priest, the single mediator between God and men in his full humanity. Does that make sense? And so Jesus fills that role. It's complete. Hebrews talks about that. So there isn't a need for any mediation other than what we have in Christ when we're a true Christian. The other thing to kind of think about here is that true worship is always going to humble us as opposed to puff us up. When we have a real encounter with God, it's you know, Isaiah 6, where, you know, Isaiah's in the temple and he has a theophany, it's a Christophany, and he falls on his face and says, what? Woe is me, you know? The real experience and encounter with God, whether it's while we're reading our Bibles or whether we're praying together, and this isn't an experiential thing, it's just it's a spirit like power realization where we just are so humbled by the reality of a triune God that's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal. We start to contemplate all that, and we're just massively humbled by it. And that's the high view of God. That's the high view of God that we should always hold on to, right? And so true worship always is humbling. The mind is a quote from Wiersbe. The mind is awed by the greatness of God. The heart is filled with love for God. The will is submitted to the purpose God has for the life. So this Gnostic influence that's chasing this deeper knowledge is ignoring God's truth and coming at it from a false humility, and we need to be careful about that. There are no inner secrets. Inner secrets give people a big head. They really do. It's a have and have-nots. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up, 1 Corinthians 8:1. And so a couple of examples of people totally humbled and submissive in service when they have a true encounter with God. So Job, you know, he basically threw himself to the ground and, you know, he said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter fell down before the Lord. Isaiah and Isaiah 6, I just talked about that. you know, this cheapening of who God is and who man is, where we're elevating ourselves and we're devaluing God in a sense. We have to be really careful about that, you know. Jesus is our friend, but he's our Lord and he's our judge. And so we, you know, he condescended down to human level in his full humanity, but in his full divinity, he's God. And all the attributes of God are in play all the time with Jesus. And so we have to be careful about that. You know, we have to be careful about, you know, over-humanizing Jesus. Does that make sense? I mean, in ways that are not healthy. Recognizing his full humanity is massively important, and there are heresies that, you know, have come about where they're saying, well, Jesus is, you know, God in a bod, and he's not really a human. His full humanity is critically important because he had to live like all of us and then suffer unimaginably, both physically and spiritually, to pay for our sins. And so that's, but we don't want to just kind of turn him into kind of a neat leader that we like and sort of don't take fully seriously. Does that make sense? Okay. So all of us as believers, we're members of the spiritual body, the church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we minister to each other in the body, and we're all listening to the Spirit. And so what we have to do is draw our spiritual nourishment from Christ, who's head of the church, and from other Christians. And so what Paul is using as an analogy here is a body analogy where he says they're not under the head. The head is Christ. Christ is head of the church. And and the church is a it's a new development with the New Testament and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, okay? And so we have a purpose in God's program. Israel has a future purpose in God's program. The church is different from Israel. And so what Paul is saying is using the body analogy is you have to be led by the brain, led by the head, led by the you know, the leader, and then you have to receive nourishment from that, and you're not going to be nourished, you're not going to be connected, you're not going to be fed the way you need to walk in the Christian life. That's where, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, being you know, connected to the vine. He'll use that analogy. And so we have to be connected. And Paul's using a physical human body analogy here. So every member of Christ's body, including the ligaments and sinews, the joints and bands, everything in the church, everything in the body of Christ is important. So each have different functions. The New Testament is really when they first started talking about the body, using the body analogy, you know, where you have a head and then you have arms and legs and organs and blood and nervous system, different, everything working together to be this harmonious, amazing ability to just walk forward. I mean, a human body is massively miraculous, is it not? It's incredible. What's going on in your brain? I like to tell my grandkids, I call it brain sauce. Really silly. But whatever is going on inside your head, it's tissue, it's electricity, it's fluid, it's this amazing, just amazing. The fact that you can even stand up and walk is a miracle. So we're trying to make robots do that now. And you know, we're getting better at it, but just think about the miraculous reality of a physical human body. And so that analogy is being applied to the church in the New Testament here. Paul's talking about it, and he's just saying it all has to work together and all has to submit under the head, who is Jesus. And so this is where we come back to, we have to be in a healthy local church. The manifestation of the universal church is a local church where you're operating biblically together, and you're doing the one another's. You're sharing and caring and praying together. This idea of being a Lone Ranger Christian, where you're just sort of, you know, surfing from church to church, or you're just onlining it, you're missing out. You're not part of the body. You're like surgically removed if you're doing that to yourself. We got to be careful about that. And so, is it possible to be in a local church and not draw from the head who is Christ and the nourishment of the spiritual body of other believers? I think it is. We have to be vulnerable when we come in here, right? We have to be vulnerable to one another. And we have to be really careful about haves and have-nots and hierarchies and King of the Hill games and all this stuff where we want to elevate ourselves. And the temptation is huge to do that, folks. It really is. And it's kind of natural for people to do that. Watch kids. They will order themselves into a hierarchy like that, right? You know, the military is big on, you know, teaching you to team together, where you're doing your part and you're submitting to others. You're also submitting to an authority that's over you. The military's learned lots of lessons about accomplishing a mission in the cost of blood and treasure. And so they've done better than most organizations in figuring out how to get something done, right? So even in training scenarios, what they'll do is I remember going to SOS, which is Squadron Officer School, a long time ago, before the Civil War, actually, I think. And they would have these group problems to solve on like an outdoor thing, and it would be like you got like 10 feet of rope and two logs, and you know you got to get across some ditch, and it's like there's 10 of you. You have 20 minutes, go. And it's fascinating to watch that, right? Because you'll see different dynamics and different personalities, and you'll see people wanting to take charge that shouldn't. You'll see people that should take charge that won't. And then as the clock starts to tick, you'll see it'll either blow up completely or it'll work. And the way it works is people go, all right, who can lift this heavy weight? Okay, you do that. Who can sort of, you know, watch out for bad guys? Okay, I'll do that. You do that. And everybody's just kind of figuring out what their role is. And then, lo and behold, it's pretty cool. You get it done, and you go, okay, what did I learn from that? I learned that sometimes I need to follow. Sometimes I need to lead. Sometimes I need to just get out of the way. Sometimes I need to be strong. Sometimes I need to not be intellectual and just be physical, you know, and do the hard work of... Does that make sense? It's pretty cool. But, you know, we're made in the image of God, and we do naturally love ourselves very, very much. And we want to elevate ourselves, and we want to, and kids do this, and they're brutal about it. Adults do it, and they're brutal about it, but they're a little more sophisticated. It's not overt like it is with kids. So what we have to do is be in a church where we're submitting to one another. And those local assemblies are critical. And so what we want to be here is a very healthy ecclesia, a local assembly who's abiding in Christ. We're yielded to the Spirit, we're obeying the Word, and we're living under the leadership of the head of the church, who's Jesus Christ. And we're rejecting mysticism and legalism. And we're not saying that, you know, there's haves and have-nots. All right, real quick, let me just hit on asceticism, because we're already at quarter till. I'll go a little bit longer, but so asceticism is really addressed in verses 20 through 23, and let me just talk about what it is. So asceticism, already brought up, asceticism is this practice of self-denial. It's self-denial in different forms, and it can take on a physical form. And it was big in the Middle Ages, where people would wear hair shirts. I can't even imagine, like, a hair shirt. I guess you just, like, skin an animal and wear the hair on the inside. I guess that's what that is. They'll sleep on hard beds or on the floor or on the ground. They'll whip themselves. They'll not say any words for days, maybe years. Sometimes men are accused of that in our day, but they'll go without food or sleep. And so it's this false kind of discipline system that is imposed on people, and they go, if you do this, you're in, right? If you do this, you're in. Do we see any of this today? Yeah. Not so much in American evangelical churches, but for sure in the culture, there's kind of this whole, I love the Navy SEALs. I love the discipline of the military. I love the teamwork. There's so many things that I just admire and love about it. But there is this asceticism spirit to it all. And there are ex-Navy SEALs that are writing books about this is how you get it done in life. This is how you get it done in life. You just deny all the things of the flesh and you live in this super hyper-disciplined way, and that's going to get you where no one else can go. That's dangerous. The Bible says it's going to get you some level of pride, you know, and personal sort of bona fides, but it's not going to, it has nothing to do with eternity. So that's what asceticism is, and Paul's saying, don't do that. Ascetic's life is wrapped up in a system of made-up rules, made up by men. And Paul's saying, don't do that. What you have is the real deal. You don't have to concentrate on the fundamental building blocks of things. Realize that we're both flesh and spirit. We have a body and a soul. The body's important to be disciplined and make good choices, but it's the body is not going to get you to heaven. You know, it's your spirit is going to indwell in you, and you're going to be body and soul until physical death, and then that will be separated. But the promise of to the church is that in the end of things, body and spirit are back together in a resurrected body. That's amazing. You know, I like that. As my body continues to fall apart, I look forward to that, you know. Okay, so let's see, what else can I bring up here? I think I kind of talked through the main points. Maybe bottom of page 9, the harsh rules of the ascetics are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Ultimately, what it's doing, it's just a diversion tactic. It's a false religion. It's a false idea of how you get to heaven. So, page 10, in summary, in these closing two chapters of this letter to the church at Colossae, and we'll be starting with chapter 3 next week, Paul explained how the new life functions in the believer to give him purity and victory. This section closes the second chapter of Colossians, in which the emphasis is on dangers, practical living in the face of dangers, spiritual dangers, threats from false teachers and false ideologies. Paul demanded the preeminence of Jesus Christ and refuted the false doctrines of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. It now remains for us to believe what he wrote and practice these spiritual principles. Final quote from Warren Wiersbe: the answer to legalism is the spiritual reality we have in Christ. The answer to mysticism is the spiritual union we have in Christ, the head of the church. The answer to asceticism is our position in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We put all this into daily practice as we fellowship with Christ through worship, the word, and prayer. So pretty good way to summarize things. So what we want to do is just, you know, live by that. Any questions? All right, Francisco's here, and we're going to do a reshuffling of the room, but let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for This letter to the church at Colossae, thank you for Paul and just how you utterly transformed him from a Pharisee of Pharisees who was all about legalism to a humble man of God who wanted to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, someone who was really a Jewish royalty in many senses, rejected all that and went humbly as a missionary to the Gentiles as part of your perfect plan for salvation for all of mankind, living out the realities of the new covenant promised and what Christ did on the cross, and then as with his ascension and the coming of the Spirit, we have the New Testament church. And so we're so grateful for that. We're grateful to be that over two millennia later, and we want to do well together as a New Testament church going forward. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.